Shalom, Hadavarniks. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the prophet Ezekiel. This is the 2022 edition, and we're in session 38. Session 38 begins in chapter 40 as we continue looking at some introductory material. So let's review where we were last session. Last session, we talked about replacement theology. And I recommended this book to you, Future Israel by Barry Horner. It'll discuss the issue of replacement theology very well. So it's a good, wonderful addition to your library. Now, when we were in chapter 39, verse 24, we finished up some time in the tribulation. Then we jumped in verse 25 to the kingdom period, and we'll be in the kingdom period until the end of the book. I also shared a personal application with you last time, and that application was to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, here is the content of our prayer. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. So I encouraged us to pray specifically for Jerusalem. This was Isaiah's heart, Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like the brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. So let's emulate Isaiah. And you can keep abreast of what's happening in Israel by subscribing to various online Israeli newspapers, Israel Today, for example, Israel National News, Israel Hayom, and there are many others. So I would suggest you subscribe in order to stay current on the events in Israel. Then I suggested that we pray specifically for your Jewish contacts, those Jewish people that you know. That was the heart of Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, to the Jewish people, is for their salvation. That's why these videos are being done, and I hope that this is what's burning in every student's heart. Then you can also pray generically, because this is part of the what we call the Lord's Prayer these days, Matthew 6, 9, and 10. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as is in heaven. So we're praying for the kingdom program. Pray for the kingdom program. And then I suggested a plan of action that we write down or think of something practical that we can do to pray regularly for the peace of Jerusalem. Now why? Why should we do that? Because peace will not come to Jerusalem, the Middle East, or the world until the Prince of Peace rules in everyone's heart. In everyone's heart. Then we moved into chapter 40, and I shared that chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel caused a great problem for the rabbis, and that problem was discussed in the Sanchino books of the Bible of Ezekiel. Now, what was the root of the problem? Why are the rabbis so upset about these chapters? Well, number one is their assumption that the Mosaic Law is eternal. You see, these chapters will speak of rules and regulations that are different from the Mosaic Law. So if the Mosaic Law is eternal, this would mean, if this is the Mosaic Law, that the Mosaic Law is being changed in the millennium. And if their theology says it's eternal, it can't be changed. So they have a problem with this, and they tried their best to reconcile all of Ezekiel with their theology. And it's recognized that they were unsuccessful. But they couldn't reject Ezekiel as a prophet because there were like 15 short-term prophecies that were fulfilled, even though the prophecies were uttered outside the land of Israel. So they were kind of forced into accepting Ezekiel as part of the canon of Scripture, as recognizing it as Scripture. You know, rabbinic councils and church councils did not create the Bible. The inspired Scriptures were recognized as inspired by the people who read them and received them. And so the canon grew as each inspired section was written, read, and recognized. The church councils and the rabbinic councils simply kind of put a formal stamp of approval on what the people had generally recognized. All right. Well, anyway, the first problem is the assumption that the Mosaic Law is eternal. The second problem is the failure to see the Messiahship of Yeshua. Why? Because Yeshua's life, death, and resurrection brought the Mosaic Law to a practical end. It is no longer irrelevant. It is no longer required for the believer today. It's been rendered inoperative, said the Apostle Paul, the Rabbi Shaul. So the Mosaic Law is holy, righteous, good, and relevant. We can apply principles to our lives, but it's not required for us today. We live under the law of Messiah today, and we'll live under Messianic or millennial law, I should say, under the millennial kingdom, in the Messianic kingdom. Now, I also discussed the fact that these chapters don't sit well with amillennialists either. Now, amillennialists teach that the millennium is spiritual, it's symbolic, it's not literal. And that's in contrast to dispensationalists like myself, who view these chapters as literal and not symbolic, not spiritual. In other words, we do not see these chapters as symbolic. Now, what's the root of the problem with the amillennialists? First of all, that failure to take prophecies literally. When the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. You know, follow the golden rule. They don't follow the golden rule. Secondly, amillennialism renders all the details of these chapters absolutely meaningless if you view them as symbols. You know, what in the world do they mean? You can't, you don't know. You just don't know what 6 cubits here and 6 cubits there and 10 cubits there, things like that mean. There's no way to know. And similar details have been recorded of the tabernacle and the Solomonic temple, and these are two literal buildings that taught spiritual truth. Why can't the Messianic temple teach spiritual truth and be a literal building as well? See? But they don't recognize that. Fourthly, amillennialism misrepresents the teachings of Yeshua and his apostles, which were literal. His first coming prophecies were fulfilled literally. And that should cue us into the truth that the second coming prophecies should be viewed as literal, and that includes the formation of the Messianic kingdom. Fifthly, amillennialists do not distinguish millennial law from Mosaic law. They made the same mistake as the rabbis. These are two separate law systems, and Mosaic law has been rendered inoperative. And so, like I said, Israel lived under the Mosaic Law till Yeshua came. Yeshua rendered the Mosaic Law inoperative through his ministry. We now live under Messianic Law, the law of the Messiah. And then in the kingdom, we will live under Millennial Law. So, I mean, it's as simple as that. All right, this brings us to the new material. Now, I'm going to overview these chapters for you in a couple of ways. The first way I'm going to do it is by overviewing the temples and the tabernacles. Now, here is a picture of the tabernacle, but before we go any further, let me state a caveat. The caveat. Tabernacle and temple illustrations will vary from one artist to another. They'll be similar, but they will be different in detail. However, this variety in detail in no way reflects on the veracity of Scripture. Scripture is still true and still the reliable. It only reflects on the lack of 21st century architectural knowledge. You know, we don't have a formal blueprint to go by. We didn't have cell phone cameras. We didn't have camcorders back then. So we go according to the Word of God, and as we can understand it best in our language, in our culture. All right, so here's a nice drawing of the tabernacle. I think it's a wonderful little drawing. And so we'll start covering this subject by marching down a timeline. We'll march down a timeline. So we'll begin with that tabernacle. It was erected in 1446 BC at the base of Mount Sinai, and it traveled with Israel throughout the wilderness wanderings, and it lasted until 960 BC. So here's a picture of the tabernacle at the base of Mount Sinai. You can see the red tabernacle surrounded by the white tents of the Levites and the Shekinah glory hovering over the tabernacle. I think it's a very nicely done picture, one of my favorites. And here's another artist's rendition of the tabernacle compound, how he understood it as he read the text. And here's another one taken at night. Again, similarities, but differences in detail. You can see the tents of Israel surrounding the tabernacle compound, the Shekinah glory hovering over the tabernacle. Mount Sinai off in the background there. See it off in the background? So I like that drawing too. I like this Shekinah glory here. The Shekinah glory is a pillar of fire. The artist rendered it as a flaming, like a torch. So I love that. Very spectacular Shekinah glory. And even in Israel, Israeli believers have erected, I don't know if they're Christian believers or not, they're believers in God anyway. In Timna Park, they've erected a tabernacle, a full-scale model that can be visited. And I have not personally been to this model. It was created after my last trip to the southern part of Israel. So I haven't seen it, but if you get there, I hope you get to view it and get a real view of what the tabernacle very possibly was like. All right, that's the tabernacle, 1446 to 960 BC. We move down the timeline to the first temple that was built by Solomon. It was built in 960 BC to replace the tabernacle. It lasted till 586 BC. What Solomon did was build a 500 cubit square platform over the top of Mount Moriah. He leveled off the top of Mount Moriah and he built the tabernacle, or I should say the temple, on the highest point, over the highest point of Mount Moriah. And here's some artist renditions of what the Temple of Solomon might have appeared like. Here's one artist rendition. Here's a cutaway by Aline Rittmeyer, today's premier archaeological architect, and he has a cutaway view of the temple. Very nice drawing. Very well done. Here's his section of Solomon's temple. And here is the highest point of Mount Moriah, jutting up here, and on that tip of the mountain is a little notch where the Ark of the Covenant would be placed. And here's another very nicely done drawing of cutaway of Solomon's temple and all the details surrounding it. And a comparison of Solomon's temple to an American football field. It would just barely fit into American football field side to side, a little more room length from front to back, but it's about the size of an American football field. All right, that's the first temple built by Solomon. It was destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians. And so there's no temple on the Temple Mount from during the 70-year exile to Babylon from 586 BC to 516. Then the second temple was built by Zerubbabel in 516 BC. It was enlarged by Herod. It was visited by Yeshua. The enlarged temple was visited by Yeshua. That's the one we read about. Then it was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. So here is the temple platform. It still remained. The temple had been knocked down, but the platform still remained. So what did the returnees do? Well, they built their temple in the same spot. But it was a very humble temple. Zerubbabel's temple was a very humble temple. They didn't have a lot of resources. And how do we know it was humble? From Haggai 2:3. We read in Haggai 2:3, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? People were weeping. The older people were weeping. And I think one reason is because this temple was not nearly as magnificent as Solomon's temple. Well, as time passed during the Maccabean era, the Maccabeans enlarged the Temple Mount platform to the south, put some buildings around the perimeter, added a bridge, so they enlarged the temple compound a bit. And then along came Herod, not to worry. He enlarged the temple compound even more, north and south. You can see the green there. And he built his magnificent Herodian temple in place. So not the very, this, the glory of the, this temple far exceeded its original form by Zerubbabel. And so here is a very interesting picture of some of the understructure of the platform. Here you see the top of Mount Moriah. This would be the highest point on Mount Moriah. And this would be Solomon's 500 cubit square, platform. And then Herod's enlargement to the maximum size that it is today. And you can see the Tyropoeian Valley to the west and the Kidron Valley there on the east. Mount Moriah in between. And so here's a drawing of Herod's temple. Cutaway view, very magnificent temple, one of the wonders of the world. Another artist's attempt at displaying the wonders of this temple, showing a little bit more of it. Here's another artist's attempt to portray all the buildings and the walls, etc., all around the temple. And here, this artist has attempted to draw the entire Herodian Temple Mount as it existed in Yeshua's day. And you can see it was quite magnificent, with the royal portico to the south and Solomon's portico on the east. It was quite an amazing, amazing complex. And this is a nice drawing that I'm just thrilled with. I love it every time I look at it. It's from the perspective of the Western Hill, looking across the Tyropian Valley, the Tyropoeian Valley in the foreground, and then the temporal mount, and you can see the glorious temple rising up in the background, and beyond that, you can see the Mount of Olives. So this is a very interesting viewpoint of Herod's Temple Mount. So that's the second temple. In 70 AD, it was destroyed by the Romans. And here's a interesting picture done by an artist. The temple is on fire. Every stone of that temple would be torn down, and all the buildings all around it would be torn down till there's nothing left. And you see that Roman soldier? It looks like he's been to the gift shop, hasn't he? He's picked up a menorah to take home to Rome. Well, don't worry. When you go to Israel, there's plenty of gift shops with menorahs just like that. Only don't try to destroy anything. So anyway, Jerusalem fell in 70 AD to the Romans. So there's been no temple on the Temple Mount to the present time. Today, the Dome of the Rock, which is an Islamic shrine, sits on the location of the temple. And this is the situation from 70 AD to the present. And so here's Herod's Temple Mount. The Romans stripped it bare. All that was left was the platform. And here, as the Muslims came in and conquered the land, you see some Islamic structures built to the south and to the west. And then in 692 AD, the Dome of the Rock was erected on the Temple Mount. And then in 705 AD, the Al-Aqsa Mosque was erected at the southern end of the Temple Mount. And here's the modern Temple Mount today. You can see the Dome of the Rock sitting where probably this is where the temple sat. That's probably the location of the Holy of Holies. And then here's the Al-Aqsa Mosque to the south as it looks today. And this is the very famous Western Wall Prayer Plaza that we see so many pictures of today. All right, here's a close-up of the Dome of the Rock, a very beautiful building. When I was there looking at it, I thought to myself, well, this is a magnificent building. Too bad it's got to be torn down. Sorry about that. It's got to go. And here is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Now, this is from, of course, the level of the temple platform. We're standing on Herod's platform there. And then this is the Western Wall Prayer Plaza that you can visit today. This is considered the holiest place for Rabbinic Judaism, because this is the closest you can get to the Holy of Holies and pray. Right now, prayer is not allowed up on the Temple Mount, and most Jewish people will not venture near where they're afraid the Holy of Holies might be, because they don't want to walk on sacred ground. So this is considered the holiest point. There is, you see there on the upper left corner, you see that the tunnel. Well, that goes into a synagogue, and then beyond that, there's the rabbi's tunnel, which goes along the whole length of the Western Wall, and there is a location, a doorway that's covered up now with stones, where a few people go and pray, and that's actually a little closer to the Holy of Holies than this location. So I've been by it a couple times, and there have been women praying there. So good for them, praying for the peace of Jerusalem. All right, that's the situation today. The third temple is destined to be built, and it will be up and running by the middle of the tribulation. We know that. It stands and operates during the tribulation period. It's desecrated in the middle of the tribulation, and Yeshua will destroy it when he returns. And then Yeshua will build the fourth or millennial temple that will stand and function during the kingdom. And here's a floor plan view by one artist of Ezekiel's temple. We'll be using this floor plan. We'll be looking at it quite a bit as we go through our study. And here's another rendition of the millennial temple by another artist. We'll see. We'll look at that again as well. A third rendition by another artist, how it might have looked. You can see everything's very similar, but the details differ. And here's another view of the millennial temple. Again, the details differing. The basic outlines are correct. The details differ. And then this is a rabbinic rendering of the fourth temple. I love it because rabbis have a lot of symbolism associated with the fourth temple. They see the altar and the inner court as representative of a man's body. So that's the body of a man. The head of a man is represented by the by the temple proper. So that's the head of a man. And then the two buildings to the northwest and southwest symbolize the man's arms. And the two buildings to the southeast and northeast symbolize two man's legs. So there we have it. The rabbis see this as a picture of a man, a human form. All right, so that's the fourth millennial temple that stands during the kingdom. When we move into the eternal state after the 1,000-year messianic kingdom, there's no physical temple needed because the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple in the eternal state. We read of that in Revelation 21, verses 22 through 24. I saw no temple in it, in the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So there'll be nations and kings in the eternal state. No details are given here. We just know that they exist. And so here's kind of a whimsical picture of the heavenly temple. Somebody took a picture, a model of the temple, and superimposed it into a nebula, kind of a nebulous picture. And yeah, there it is, floating in the spiritual realm, waiting to come down into the physical realm on planet Earth. So that's our overview of the tabernacles and temple. Now we're going to take an overview of the chapters that we're going to cover. We're going to start in chapter 40, verses 1 through 4, where Ezekiel is transported to a high mountain where he meets an angelic figure who guides him around the temple area, measuring everything with a builder's measuring rod. So Ezekiel's journey, we'll review this in verse 1. Here is the land of Israel, and he's in the land of Babylon with its capital, the land of Babylonia, with its capital at Babylon, and he is living south of Babylon in Tel Aviv. And so he's taken in a vision to the land of Israel. And in this vision, he will be set down on millennial Mount Zion in the temple area. He will see Jerusalem to the south, and he will be standing near the temple up in the north of millennial Mount Zion. Now, he will then take us on a temple tour. In verses 5 through 16 of chapter 40, he begins with a close-up of one of the gateways of the temple court. So he's going to start at position number 1 on our diagram here. Now, before entering the outer court, the angel is going to take him to see the chambers which face inward on the pavement toward the outer wall. So he's going to describe the entranceway to the outer court. And then he's going to move into the outer court itself, and he's going to look at the chambers surrounding the outer court. Then in chapter 40, verses 20 through 27, he describes the two other gateways which lead into the outer court from the outside, for a total of 3 gateways. So he's going to move to the northern gateway. He's going to walk over here to the northern gateway and mention that to us. And then he's going to go all the way back down to the south end of the temple compound and discuss the southern gateway with us. Now, in verses 28 through 37, he's led to the gateway which leads from the outer court into the inner court, where only priests are allowed to go. And once again, there are three of these gateways, north, east, and south. So, first of all, he's over to the stairway. Then he climbs the stairway. He goes through the southern gate. He acquaints us with the eastern gate and with the northern gate to the inner courtyard. Now, the temple, as you can see, stands on the west side, so there's no gateway either in the outer wall or the inner wall on the west side, because that's where the temple is. In verses 38 through 47 of chapter 40, those verses contain a brief reference to special sacrificial equipment and rooms reserved for the sacrificing priests. So we'll get a quick discussion about rooms E and F on our diagram. And then we're going to move from chapter 40, verse 48, through chapter 41, verse 26, and we'll get a detailed description of the holy place. So he's going to move over close to the entrance of the holy place, and we're going to get a close-up description of the temple proper, the holy of place and the holy of holies. Now, in chapter 42, verses 1 through 20, the prophet is led outside for a final survey of the temple area. So now he's taken over through the northern gate, and the artist surmises he goes over into this area, and he gets a final survey of the buildings on the western side, western end of the temple compound. Now, in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 43, Ezekiel is going to return to the eastern gate, and he'll see the Shekinah glory returning through the eastern gate, and he'll be instructed as to what to do with this information. So he's going to walk around over here back to the eastern gate, number 10 on your diagram. The Shekinah glory is going to enter the temple through the eastern gate. Then in chapter 43, verses 13 through 27, for the rest of the chapter, he is devoted to measurements of the altar of sacrifice and how the altar is used. So we'll get a detailed look at the altar right here. And then in chapter 44, verses 1 through 31, we'll look at various regulations relating to the ordering of the temple in particular, to the Levite and Zadokite priests who minister there. And then he's going to leave the temple compound. So he's going to go through the eastern gate out of the temple compound. In chapter 45, verses 1 through 17, we have a description of the allocation of the land around the temple and the specific allotments for the temple officials and the prince. And this will be detailed later, but basically we're going to get an overview of the millennial Mount Zion and how it's divided up for the various groups of people. In chapter 45, verse 18 through 46, 24, there's just further regulations regarding feasts, offerings, and sacrifices. And then we get to chapter 47, verses 1 and 2, and we learn that the millennial river flows from the temple south down to Jerusalem, where it splits into two major branches, one branch going to the Mediterranean Sea, and one branch going to the Dead Sea. And of course, that will be detailed later, and that's a very fascinating story in itself. And then chapter 47, 13 through 48, 35, the boundaries and tribal divisions of the land conclude, and then we conclude with a description of Jerusalem. And again, this will be detailed later as well. Now, here's the boundaries of the promised land, as I understand it, during the millennial kingdom, and here are the tribal divisions in the Messianic kingdom, according to verses 1 through 29. And then we'll finish up with 28 through 35 with a description of millennial Jerusalem. So all this will be detailed later. So we got a lot of fascinating stuff ahead of us. I hope this has whet your appetite and you're eager to go and look into all the stuff that awaits us in the future. We as believers in Yeshua will experience all of this stuff in detail, literally. And I'm looking forward to it. All right, well, that's our overview. So let's get to the text itself. And the revelation to the prophet. This will be in verses 1 through 4, chapter 40. So we begin with the date in chapter 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day. So the 25th year of our captivity is 573-572 BC. It's the beginning of the year. Now the term there is Rosh Hashanah. Now in biblical times, Rosh Hashanah referred to the beginning of the religious year in the spring. Now today, it refers to the civil new year in the fall. So we have to use it in regard to the religious new year as it was being used in Ezekiel today. So this would be a reference to the month of Nisan, which falls in March, April of our calendar in the spring. This is the spring of the year. It's the 10th of the month. Well, that means that's the day that the Passover lamb was set aside for observation to see that it was unblemished. Of course, we've got connections there with Yeshua being the unblemished Passover lamb of God. So that's a nice connection we can look at. So the day there would be April 28th, 573 BC by our Gregorian calendar. That's probably the best date to look at. Now the rabbis say that this is a year of Jubilee. All right, Bob, you ask, what in the world is the year of Jubilee? I'm glad you asked. Here's a definition. The year of Jubilee was the 50th, 50, the 50th year in the Jewish religious calendar as it followed the completed series of seven Sabbath years or 49 years. So 49 years would pass, we'd have a year of Jubilee. 49 more years would pass, a year of Jubilee. This is in Leviticus 25. It was heralded on the Day of Atonement by the sounding of Jubilee, the obel. That is, a ram's horn or a trumpet made in the shape of a ram's horn, again in Leviticus 25 and Leviticus 16. The year of Jubilee provided Israel with a time of release and rest, according to the book of Leviticus. Like the Sabbath years of rest, it was observed to the Lord, with celebration and trust that God would provide food as he promised, again Leviticus 25. The release included the revision or reversion of land to its original owners, cancellation of all debts, and freedom of all Israelites in servitude. That was the year of Jubilee. And so that some rabbis feel that this is a Jubilee year. So Ezekiel now is going to be given three revelations of new things to come. He's going to look at a new temple in verses 40 through 43. We've looked at that temple briefly now. He's also going to look at a new worship in chapters 43 through 46. Did I say the new temple is in, it's in chapters 40 through 43? The new worship is in chapters 43 through 45. And then there's going to be a new division of the Holy Land in 47 and 48. So that's where we're going to go. All right. So that's the date of the revelation. Now, the revelation proper begins in the second part of verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. There. And now this is a vision. He's about to receive a very unique vision of things to come, and there is Millennial Mount Zion in the land of Israel. So the prophetic transport is described in verse 2. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, and on it, to the south, there was a structure like a city. Like a city. So in visions of God. So this is no physical transport here. This is a vision. So he can see into the future. But he's not physically transported there. So here's our look at Ezekiel's journey again. There's the land of Israel. Ezekiel is in Babylonia with its capital at Babylon. And he's living in Tel Aviv. And so he's transported in the vision to the land of Israel. So he can see the future. And this is even future to us. It was 2,600 or so years future to him, and it's still future to us. And he set me down on a very high mountain. So here we come. He comes in for a landing. I guess this would be Millennial Mountain International Airport here. No more Ben-Gurion anymore. So he lands at Millennial Mountain International Airport. Or it's also called the Millennial Mountain of the Lord's House. And here's a close-up of the Millennial Mount Zion. And there's the runway. He touches down at the airport there. Now, there are two mentions outside of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel also mentions this Millennial Mount Zion in Ezekiel 17:22 and Ezekiel 20, verse 40. We covered those. But there's two mentions outside of Ezekiel. And these two mentions are Isaiah 2:2 and Micah 4:1, which read, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief above the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it." So the point here of all these verses is that the mountain will be the highest mountain in the world. It'll be raised above the hills, and it'll be the most important mountain in the world. It'll be the chief of the mountains. So it's the chief, most important, it's raised above, it's the highest. Now, when we talk about it being the highest mountain, we're not talking being higher than Mount Everest. Mount Everest is the highest is the highest mountain in the world today. At 29,029 feet. But don't worry. During the Messianic Kingdom, we're told that the whole earth is going to be flattened down. All the mountains are going to be flattened down, and the earth is going to be basically a great plain. So Mount Everest is not going to be there. It's going to be flattened down. The same geological movement that pushed it up will bring it back down. God is very capable of all that. You won't need oxygen and cold weather gear and have to learn mountain climbing and to get up onto the top and worship the Lord. Okay? Because a biblical mountain doesn't have to be 29,029 feet high to be the highest mountain in the world. If the mountains of the world are leveled out, then the word mountain can refer, even in the Hebrew today, to something like Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is 1,200 feet high. It's a mountain. So we don't look at mountains the way Middle Eastern Jewish people of Ezekiel's day looked at mountains. And here's a wonderful, wonderful drawing, I love it, of Millennial Mount Zion. You can see in the drawing that it's raised above the hills. You can see the hills on the left side there. And they're lower than Millennial Mount Zion. And then you can see, it's raised above all the hills. And you can also see that it's the chief city, because in the foreground, people from every tribe and tongue and nation are making their way up to what's on the mountain? Jerusalem. They're making their way up through to Millennial Jerusalem to go beyond the temple and worship the Lord during the Feast of Tabernacles. And you can see the Jewish people building tabernacles on the right and left. Do you see the tabernacles going up there? I should have put a circle around them to help you see them. So there it is. It's a beautiful picture. So this view is being taken from the south looking north. Well, how do we know that? Well, because Millennial Jerusalem, which we see on the mountain there, is on the southern end of Mount Zion. So that's the southern end of the mountain, so we have to be further south from our point of view, looking north here. And this is given to us, this is the whole position of Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain." So the people go up, they'll probably have a lot of hotels in Jerusalem filled to the hilt, and they'll be praising God as they're spending the days in Jerusalem and going up to the temple and worshiping the Lord. It's going to be a great time to take a tour of Jerusalem, and everybody will get a chance to go there. All right, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain, Millennial Mount Zion. It's beautiful in elevation, highest in the world. The joy of the whole earth, this is worldwide in scope, is Mount Zion in the far north. Ah, the writer of Psalm 48 is south, looking north. Is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. So we're from this picture, we're looking from that perspective at Millennial Mount Zion. We see Millennial Jerusalem with the Shekinah glory hovering over it. We see all the men and women of every tribe and tongue and nation going up to worship on Millennial Mount Zion. I love that picture, you guys. I hope you love it too. All right. So that is a quick view of Millennial Mount Zion. And as he sets down on Millennial Mount Zion on the airport there,
work?
Maybe he took a helicopter. Maybe God just sent him down gently, huh? Maybe he just needed a helipad. Anyway, he's near the temple, which is the northern part of Millennium Mount Zion. He looks south, and he sees the structure of a city on the south, and that will be Millennial Jerusalem. And we'll look at more details of the city later. All right, now he meets somebody as he gets off the airplane, off the spiritual airplane. He doesn't have any luggage to worry about, so he's met at the gate by an individual. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. All right, so he's on the mountain. He brought me there, and here's the welcoming committee, and this is an angel. Now, when angels appear, they usually appear in the form of men. And some think that this might be the angel of the Lord, because of verses 44, verse 2, and 44, verse 5. They think it may be Yeshua in a pre-incarnate appearance. But this is probably an angel in the form of a man. But he's not quite, he doesn't quite appear like a man. His appearance was like a man, but not quite, because his color is brass or bronze or copper, however your translation translates it. So this man has a very unusual reddish-brown appearance, kind of a metallic appearance in color. Now, brass, bronze, copper, whatever you want to use, is a symbol of strength in Scripture. For example, Micah 4:13, "Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth." So this angel is endued with strength. Now this bronze or brass, whatever, is a symbol of unwavering steadfastness, both in a good sense and an evil sense. First, in a negative sense, in Isaiah 48:4. "Behold, I know that you are obstinate. Your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead bronze." In other words, he's speaking of the Jewish people here, and we are a stubborn and stiff-necked people. So that's a negative view. But Jeremiah was positively imbued with steadfastness for good. Jeremiah 1:18. "Now behold, I have made you, Jeremiah, today as a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land." So Jeremiah is going to stand strong in the face of persecution and even death threats to from the king and from his officials and from the religious community and from the rank and file of the land. And if you study the book of Jeremiah, you see that's exactly what's happening. And of course, he was a contemporary of Ezekiel. We've read about him in the previous chapters. And finally, bronze is a symbol of judgment. For example, in Leviticus 26:19, "I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze." So all of this suggests a unique angelic being. He is strong. He's steadfast, and he has the ability to judge. Now, there are measuring devices in his hand in chapter 40, verse 3, second part of the verse, "with a line of flax and a measuring reed in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway." So these are two kinds of measuring devices. The line of flax was for longer measurements. Sometimes this is called a rod. It's about 10, a little over 10 feet, 10.2, 10.3 feet, something like that. And all the distances that we talk about here, as we talk about the measurements of the of the temple compound, are going to be approximate, because the measuring system in Ezekiel's day and the measuring system in our day are different. And so we can only create approximate distances. But it's close enough for our understanding. That doesn't negate the understanding of Scripture at all. Now, the measuring reed was for shorter measurements, also called a cubit. Two types of cubits were in force in those days. The short cubit, which was 18 inches, or, you know, five hand breadths. Let me get there. Five hand breadths, the breadth of your hand five times. Or the long cubit, which was about 21 inches, which was six hand breadths. So this, we understand this to be the temple cubit from chapter 40, verse 5, and chapter 43, 13. Six hand breadths. So we're all our measurements are going to be in regard to the long cubit, the royal cubit, the temple cubit, 6 hand breadths. Now it says he stood in the gate. Now this would be the east gate. So we're over here looking at the east gate. And this is where the temple tour will begin, and this is where the temple tour will also end. Okay, so now we come to the instruction to the prophet in verse 4. The man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, give attention to all that I'm going to show you. So you see, this angel possesses authority. He is bronze. He looks like bronze. For you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. So he says basically to Ezekiel, pay close attention. Give me very, very, very intense attention. Behold with your eyes. Visually observe. Give careful observation to all that I show you. Hear with your ears. He's going to be verbally instructed. Pay attention to every word that I speak. So give attention to all that I show you. That which is about to be revealed will require the closest scrutiny. So these details must be noted. They're important. They're not there to bore us to death. For some reason, God wants us to pay attention to these details. We're not to symbolize them away. We're not to brush over them or ignore them. This is an important revelation from God's point of view. And the purpose given to Ezekiel and passed on to us in the book of Ezekiel is to declare all that you see to the house of Israel. So this is a very important revelation. Again, don't ignore it. Israel, don't ignore it. The church, don't ignore it. Don't minimize it. Don't symbolize it away. If God thinks it's important, so should we. Now, I can't give you specific meanings for everything, but all I can tell you is let's obey the Lord. We don't have to know every detail. We can ask him in the kingdom, how come you made this 6 cubits wide, Lord? You know, we can ask him if we want to, but let's just accept it now and glory in the literal appearance of this temple. All these are literal dimensions. They provide us with a beautiful, literal temple. So let's revel in that for now, and we can revel in the real thing and all the other details when we ask him during the millennial kingdom. Okay? A deal? Deal. Such a deal. All right. So now we start looking at the millennial temple itself in verse 5 through chapter 43, verse 27. So we're going to begin in the outer court with the outer wall in verse 5. And behold, there was a wall around the outside of the temple all around. And in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a hand breadth. So there's your 6 cubits, your temple cubit. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. All right, so here's our temple diagram. We're standing outside of the temple compound, and we're looking at the wall going around the temple compound. This area here, we're looking at this wall surrounding the temple compound. And here is a diagram, an artist's rendition of that wall. The red area, of course, would be the wall. So we measured the wall, and it's 1 rod. So the wall is little over 10 feet thick, 10.2, 10.3 feet thick. And he measured the height, which is 1 rod. So again, 10.2, 10.3 feet. We don't know exactly how. A little over 10 feet broad, a little over 10 feet high. So this is not a defensive wall. It's too short to serve as a bulwark against enemy attack. And anyway, the temple won't need protection from a wall in the kingdom. But there is a purpose for this wall. There is a purpose for this wall. And it's the same purpose we'll come to when we come to chapter 42, verse 20. In chapter 42, verse 20, we'll read, he measured it on all the 4 sides. It had a wall all around, the length 500 and the width 500, to divide between the holy and the profane. So this is just like the wall mentioned in chapter 42, verse 20. It's there for protection, to protect holiness, to make a distinction between the holy and the profane. Make a clear, literal, physical distinction. Outside is common land. Inside is holy territory. Set aside for a specific purpose, and that purpose is the worship of God, the glorification and worship of God. All right, so our attention is now focused on the eastern gate as we come to the first part of verse 6. Then he went to the gate which faced east and went up its steps. All right, so we come to the gate which looks toward the east. So here are the steps that he goes up. This is the outer eastern gate. And he went up the stairs. Well, here is a floor plan of the gate system, and this is the stairs that we're talking about right here, the outside. And he goes up the stairs. These were steps leading up the entranceway of the gate from ground level. So, of course, you can see here this artist has drawn stairs in this area. So we go up the stairs and we land on the threshold. And so the thresholds are now discussed in the second part of verse 6. And he measured the threshold of the gate, one rod in width. The other threshold was one rod in width. So he measured the threshold of the gate. So here is the threshold. We've gone up those stairs, and now we're standing on the threshold. This is the OT, or outer threshold in the diagram. And it's one reed broad, so it's 6 cubits, a little over 10 feet broad. And it faces the outside, so it's facing east. It's facing the outside. And then he mentions the other threshold. Well, this is the IT in the diagram. He walks down the corridor to the IT, the inner threshold. And he measures it, and it is 6 cubits broad, or a little over 10 feet broad. And so this is the threshold facing east. So now, in this drawing, this is a very nice little drawing by an artist. I sure appreciate he did this. We're looking down the corridor of the gateway, and we're at the outer threshold looking down the corridor to the inner threshold at the far end. You can see a little red strip there at the far end. And out the door, you can see beyond that, the gateway to the inner court. So this is the gateway to the from outside to the outer court, and then there'll be a gateway from the outer court to the inner court. All right, as we explore the inside of this gateway, we come to verse 7. Excuse me. The guard room was one rod long and one rod wide. And there were 5 cubits between the guard rooms, and the thresholds of the gate by the porch of the gate facing inward was 1 rod. So here's a floor plan of the gate system, and he's referring to the guard rooms. He doesn't tell us how many guard rooms there were, but he gives us their dimension. They are 6 cubits by 6 cubits, or a little over 10 feet by 10 feet. And these guard rooms will be used as accommodations for ministering priests. They'll also use these guard rooms. Then he mentions the space between the guard rooms, and that's the space right here, and he tells us that, their measurements. They're 5 cubits, so a little under 9 feet, 8 3/4, 9 feet, something like this. So that's the thickness of the walls that separate one cell from another. And here's a drawing of how that might look. You can see the 5 cubits separating the guard chambers, and you see 1 cubit 10 feet by 10 feet there. And then beyond that, you see the you see the doorway. And the threshold of the gate by the porch of the gate toward the house was 1 reed. So he's talking there of the inner threshold. So he's talking about this threshold. Again, it's 6 cubits, or a little over 10 feet wide. Now, at the end of both walls of the porch, running from east to west, were circular posts of the same thickness as the wall, 1 reed, but the posts are not included in this diagram. All right. So now we come to the wall of the porch in verse 8. Then he measured the porch of the gate facing inward, 1 rod. So the porch of the gate would be the P here in your diagram. We've walked through the threshold onto this porch. Now, the thickness of the wall of the porch, which lay in the interior, was 10 1/3 feet. So we think he's talking about these little walls here. Everybody is not quite sure of what he's measuring, but it seems to be this area here. And here's a diagram. Apparently, he's talking about this wall right at the threshold, right at the doorway of the gate there. All right, in verse 9, we come to the dimensions of the porch. He measured the porch of the gate, 8 cubits, and its side pillars, 2 cubits, and the porch of the gate, which faced inward. All right, so here is our artwork, and it's 8 cubits wide. The porch is 8 cubits wide. And here, we're now looking apparently at these door jambs, which are 2 cubits wide. Apparently, that's what we're looking at, is these door jams. People, you know, everybody's not quite sure of what all this is. So the 8 cubits are the width of the porch from east to west, and the pillars are door jams. And we've looked at the door jam, and that's 2 cubits or about 3.5 feet thick. This was the porch of the house that was toward the house, and it points toward the temple. As you look through the porch onto the threshold, you can see the wall of the inner court beyond. That's the inner court. You can see the inner court in the background. All right, now we come to verse 10, and we come to the guard rooms. The guard rooms of the gate toward the east numbered 3 on each side. The 3 of them had the same measurement. The side pillars also had the same measurement on each side. So this is A on your diagram. These are the guard rooms. And he now tells us how many there are. 3 in the north, 3 in the south, total of 6. And they're all the same size. Again, 6 cubits by 6 cubits. And so now here's an artist's rendering looking down on the guard rooms from above. And you can see all the 6 guard rooms. All of them, again, 10 by 10 approximately. And the posts had one measure on this side and on that side. These are apparently the door jams of the guard rooms, and they're all the same size. Let's see. I think I have time to go through verse 11 and the gate opening. And he measured the width of the gateway, 10 cubits, and the length of the height of the gate, 13 cubits. So we have the threshold. This is the threshold of the outer gate right here, and it's 10 cubits. It's about 17.5 feet wide, something around that. And it's 6 cubits deep. And the height is 13 cubits, or 22 3/4 feet. Now here we have a diagram by an artist looking down, and we've got the width of the gate 10 cubits and the height of the gate 13 cubits. Well, that's about 23 feet tall. So these are very high gates, about 23 feet tall. Well, let's see if I can get through. I've got a couple of minutes left here. Let's go to verse 12. And there was a barrier wall, 1 cubit wide in front of the guard rooms on each side, and the guard rooms were 6 cubits square on each side. So the border was before the guard rooms in the diagram, and apparently that's these guard rooms or these guard rails here in this diagram. And here you can see a barrier wall drawn. That's probably just a separating wall with an entrance, so the guards could get in there. And here's that view of the guard rooms, and again, you can see there's 6 of them, and in some translation, this is called the fenced area, so you can see 3 entrances into the fenced area. And so the guard rooms are now, again, 6 cubits by 6 cubits. He repeats that measurement, as in verses 7 and 10. So we've looked at the guard rooms. Well, I see I have run out of time. I've got less than a minute left, so let's see. All right, let's call it quits right here. And we'll pick this up. We'll pick this up as we look at the breadth of the gate in verse 13. So we'll pick it up there as we continue through our detailed look at the gateways to the temple. And God has spent a lot of time here. Now, why we should be focused on the gateways so strongly, I can't answer that question. Again, I can only repeat that we're to look at these dimensions and listen and look carefully at what God is telling us so we can declare it to others. We can follow the example of Ezekiel. So that's where we'll pick it up next session. All right. I'm out of time. So again, I hope this has been fascinating for you. It'll get even more fascinating as we continue on and get to the inner court and the temple itself, the Holy of Holies, etc. And then we'll go outside and we'll look at Millennium Mount Zion. I think it's just great stuff myself. So anyway, thanks for being our students. So glad you could join us. We'll see you next session as we continue this tour through the gate into the temple. Lahithraot. Lahithraot.